Really? Really? Are you sure? I'd like to read my assignment. We'd like you to look at the questioning of your faith. Is it beneficial or dangerous as individuals or as a congregation? If so, how should we go about it? How do we help others who are questioning their faith? How we know that trials work patience and refine our faith like gold refined in fire? What do we need to do to make sure that the outcome is right for our trials? Are there dangers to questioning our faith? If we share our questions with others, could it be a danger to them? Is doubting our faith the same thing as questioning our faith? Acts 17:11 tells us that those at Thessalonica searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Was that questioning their faith? You know, there can be a fine line between doubting, questioning, and I'm going to add the word searching to it. Consider the three words that I have here and how they might apply. Of these three words, doubting can be the most dangerous. Doubting implies an already inclination to refuse truth. Doubting, we may not only doubt the information, but we might have a tendency to doubt the source. A teenager might doubt their parents unjustifiably. Brethren might doubt their church leaders without a cause. Doubting can be very dangerous. Can be a very dangerous motive. And doubting is not necessarily conducive to finding truth. It can hinder truth. Questioning has different connotations depending on the motive. There's nothing inherently wrong with questions. So we have to ask, what's the spirit of the questioner? Why is he or she asking that? What do they want? Questioning can come from an honest heart that wants to know what's right. Questioning can also come from a rebellious spirit, depending on, again, the motive. Sometimes questions are intended to hide ulterior motives. And sometimes questions can be a natural process for seeking truth. Now this third phrase is one I added to it because I like the word searching for truth. Searching for truth seems to be on a different and perhaps more healthy level of inquiry. Searching could include asking ourselves the question, why do I believe what I believe? Why? The question doesn't necessarily have to be a bad motive. I like the phrase searching for truth. It implies an open heart, an open mind. Someone who is searching for truth, if their hearts are right and they find truth, they will accept it. A heart receptive to truth will accept truth in wherever it comes from. Searching for truth is not a one-time thing. Searching for truth must last a lifetime. Now, certainly our initial search for the way to God through Jesus, we do find that truth, and we hold that truth, and we may never, ever be questioned that at all. Once we accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, completely and totally, perhaps we've reached a certain measure of maturity when we submit to the Lord in faith and obedience. And one may accept that truth totally and completely without ever having to worry whether they're wrong or not. But our searching for the Lord's will for our lives, it goes far beyond that initial search for God. It goes beyond that. We must continue to search for truth to better understand what God wants from us. Searching for truth with an open and a sincere heart is always appropriate. Doubting can be dangerous. Questioning can be, depending on the motive. But if someone is honestly searching for truth, that's always appropriate. This should always be our attitude as Christians. We're told to examine ourselves. We examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper. Isn't it searching for truth? Aren't we looking inside? Why are we here? What do we believe? How is our life? We're told to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. And I'm equating examining ourselves with a true heart, with searching for truth with a true heart. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. We are to examine ourselves as to whether we are even in Christ or not, it says. As to whether we are in the faith or not, because we can stray. And sometimes we can stray unknowingly. I know there are examples that we have known where brethren have ended up straying away from the Lord. And I really believe that those individuals were surprised at how far they had strayed because they did not examine themselves along the way. They didn't make those little corrections that we need to make constantly in our lives. Paul says in Galatians 6 and 4, we should examine our work. To me, that's the same thing as searching for truth. You see, the examination of ourselves is not a one-time occurrence. Our continual search for truth must go beyond our initial obedience. The attitude of searching for truth must last a lifetime. Or else, why continue in the faith? If it's just a one-time thing and you become a Christian, why continue meeting with the body every Sunday? Even every time the doors are open, why do that if it's just a one-time thing? Because we must continue to learn, we must continue to grow accordingly in our lives. Who here would dare believe that you have found perfect understanding? By perfect, I mean complete. Who here would dare say that you know everything you need to know about God and His truth? Even those of you who have been members of the body for 40 and 50 years, you wouldn't say that. As a matter of fact, I have heard brothers and sisters who I respect very highly who have actually said the opposite. The more they learn, the more they realize they don't know. And so they continue to search for truth. How many of you here has never learned a new perspective on what God wants for your lives over the years? How did you come to that understanding? Did you come by doubting it? I don't think so. You came by searching for truth. Perhaps you read a scripture today that you didn't know what it meant last week. Have you ever had that moment, the aha moment? Ah, that's what that means. I have that constantly. Or perhaps you've learned it by listening to a lesson. You know, this is one of the great blessings of participating with churches where the weight of the teaching belongs on the brothers. You hear all different types of lessons from all different types of perspectives from these teachers who are searching for truth, teaching brothers and sisters who are searching for truth. And so you hear a different perspective. You hear the way it was worded, and so you learn something. Oh, I didn't know that. Now, this topic may be more pertinent to those of us who did not grow up into the church on hearing the truth. Or is it? Maybe we just like to think it's more pertinent. Let's look at some examples in the Scriptures of those who were searching or doubting or questioning. And I think we can generally get an idea what their motives were. Consider some of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Now you tell me. Now the context here. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, do you think the Pharisees were searching for truth here? if they were searching, why would they be testing Jesus? Now, what if it said they were testing themselves? What if it said they were wanting to know if what they believed was right? Well, that would have been a totally appropriate question, right? But that wasn't the point. They were testing Jesus. Now, we look at the Pharisees, many of them, they didn't think they needed any improvement. They thought they had found truth. And they thought they were shrewd. But every time they asked Jesus these questions, Jesus knew exactly what to say because he knew what was in their heart. Look over in Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his walk. And they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Were they searching for truth? No, they wanted to entangle Jesus. Again, it doesn't say they were searching, they were thinking. They were concerned about tricking Jesus up. And I believe that probably defines many, if not most, of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. Now you contrast that with what you know about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I believe Nicodemus was searching for truth. Nicodemus wasn't trying to trap Jesus. Nicodemus knew that Jesus came from God. So he wanted to know about God. He wasn't trying to trick him. I believe Nicodemus was searching for truth. Or how about another, a scribe in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. Excuse me. Mark 12, beginning with 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." Notice what Jesus responded to him down in verse 34. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Do you believe that scribe was searching for truth? I believe he was. And I believe Jesus knew that. And Jesus, as a result, praised him for that. Or how about the discussion that Jesus is having with Pilate in John chapter 18? When Jesus was on trial, John chapter 18, beginning with verse 37. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" You think Pilate was looking for truth? No. Pilate was searching for an answer to this thorny political problem of Jesus. Pilate wasn't interested in his own heart. And then we have some other examples. In Acts chapter 8, we have a man that we only know as the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been to Jerusalem worshiping and was coming back home, and he was reading the scriptures. He was reading from Isaiah. I believe the eunuch was searching for truth. That explains one reason why the Spirit sent Philip to him. It also explains how he responded. After Philip preached Jesus to him, remember how he responded? He didn't try to argue with him. He said, "Here's water. Can I be baptized?" And as a result, Philip baptized him. I believe the eunuch was searching for truth. You know, the Lord will always provide a way when our hearts are right, when we're truly searching. Or how about in Acts chapter 10? We have a very interesting story about Cornelius. And I believe Cornelius was searching for truth. Now, after he heard the truth from Peter, he could have easily rationalized a decision not to accept the Lord. He could have said, "You know, I'm a good man." He could have said, I talked to an angel. The angel said, God has heard my prayers. He's seen my good deeds. I don't need to become a Christian. Now, up until that point, I believe Cornelius was saved. But if he'd have refused the gospel of Christ, even though he was a good man, even though his alms and his prayers were heard by God, he would have endangered his soul. But he was searching for truth. And we see that answer because he found it. Or how about the beautiful story of a woman named Lydia in Acts chapter 16? Almost exactly the same instance as Cornelius, except there's no indication that she had seen an angel. But I like what it says. After Paul and Silas preached the gospel to her, it says the Lord opened her heart. I believe Lydia was searching for truth. She already was a worshiper of God. Like Cornelius, she could have rationalized. She could have said, you know, this worship is acceptable to God. I don't need to become a Christian. I'm already a good person. But she didn't do that. She accepted the gospel of Christ when she heard the gospel. Now turn over to Acts chapter 17. I was specifically asked to address this example of the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And I was asked the question, were they questioning their faith? I don't think they were. As a matter of fact, judging by their spirits, I think they were probably confident in their faith. But they were questioning this new teaching. They had never heard the gospel from anyone, least of all Paul. And I believe it was right that they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was so. They weren't doubting, but they were searching the Scriptures. They wanted to find truth. And this attitude is what led many of them to truth. Now we contrast that attitude with the Thessalonians earlier in the chapter. Many of the Jews there, now some did accept the gospel, but many of them didn't. They got angry and they chased Paul and Silas out of town. They even pulled out Jason and his household because he had the audacity to house these Christians. But Paul said these at Berea were more fair-minded than those at Thessalonica. You know, a lot of times when we think about the gospel, when we think about early Christianity, we tend to think about the Jews who refused the gospel of Christ. And many, many did. But I believe many received the gospel as well in that first century, as a foundation was laid so that the Gentiles could also be part of that body. So that the Gentiles would receive the blessing of many of those faithful Jews like those at Berea. No, I don't think they were questioning, but they were searching. John tells us to test the spirits. I believe that's what they were doing. The spirits there, I think, is talking about teachings and ideas. Test the spirits. Now, how can we test the spirits? By the only source of truth we have is the Word of God. But it's right to think about these spirits. What do they say? What's their fruit? Jesus said, look at the fruit of these men. And note the result of their searching the Scriptures. It says in verse 12, it says, many of them believed. And I'm not surprised because they had an attitude of searching for truth. Or how about the example of Apollos? Apollos was another excellent example here. Even before he was a Christian, it says he was eloquent. He was mighty in the Scriptures there in Acts 18. Yet all he knew was the baptism of John. He had preached the baptism of John for a period of time. But yet he humbly received the instruction from Aquila and Priscilla to understand that not only was John's preaching right, but that Jesus was the result. Jesus was the one that John was promising. And how did he respond? He could have responded in pride. He could have said, I have enough knowledge of the Scriptures. He could have said, I don't need any more information. But he didn't say that. The indication is he accepted what they taught because he probably compared it to what Scriptures he knew. But what if Apollos had refused the gospel? Well, his soul would have been lost. Now, I want to look at some more examples later. Now, I want to change gears just for a minute. Actually, changing gears isn't right. I want to downshift just for a minute. I'm going to address a question that I think was at the heart of my assignment, but it wasn't worded this way. So, Greg, you and Charles tell me if I'm wrong here. I'm going to change it. How do we make the faith that we have gained from our parents or from our friends and from our neighbors or from our brethren, that we first heard it from them, and then we accepted it, how do we make that our faith? Is that where you guys were going with this? Making the faith that we have truly ours. Here's something I've observed in Flagstaff since we've been there. Flagstaff is a college community, and we've had a number of children come there from other churches of Christ. And they came there, they were all fired up, they wanted to attend church meeting. But then after a few months rolled on, and they started having to crawl out of bed on Sunday morning without mommy and daddy there to get them out of bed, they had to question themselves, why am I doing this? Is it worth it? Many of them staying up late Saturday night doing things they shouldn't be doing. And some of them, after a while, they just stopped coming. And we would call them and try to find out where they're at. And we had not a few of them who just simply stopped coming altogether because mom and dad weren't there. My point is that they never made that transition. They never made the faith that first came from their parents or from other friends and neighbors, from brethren. They never made it their faith. It was only their parents' faith. So I want to spend a few minutes on this transition, on this natural transition. We had a young sister. She was one of those that was really all excited about everything. And she was pursuing a graduate degree in biology. And just shortly after she started coming, she began to be challenged. She was made fun of because she accepted the Bible's account of Genesis. And as time went on, she basically discarded not just Genesis, she discarded her entire faith, all that she learned as a child. She refused it. She came there as a faithful believer. But she eventually graduated and left. She didn't even believe in God. She never made the transition. The transition didn't work with her. She never made it her faith. You know, there are different types of transitions that we have among us. There are those of us that grow up with faithful parents, faithful Christians. We have those that grow up in the denominational world in the midst of false doctrines. I personally can empathize with that transition. That wasn't easy for me to make. I know how challenged I was when I first heard the gospel, the truth. And I think I shared this with you a few years ago in my lesson. But I began searching the scriptures. I want to prove that what I believed was right. And I found out I wasn't right. But thanks to the faith of my future wife and her in-laws and the church at Pond Creek, I was able to make that transition. We also have children who grew up in a weak faith environment among the brethren. We also have those children who grew up in an atheistic environment. They don't believe in God at all, and this is becoming more and more common. But this transition of making our faith is a necessary transition. Because the gospel of Christ, while we are a body of Christ, I understand that, but yet the gospel is very personal. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a passage that Brandon referred to earlier. I want to make another point with that passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I want you to notice how personal this verse is. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We can't do that for others. We cannot do that for our children. We cannot do that for our closest friends. We cannot do it for our brethren. We can only do it for ourselves. It says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. God does not ask me to give a reason for the hope that is in Marvin or the hope that is in John. I'm asked to give a reason for the hope that is in me. You know, you think about it, as a child, even among brethren, faithful brethren that we have here, how do they first respond about God? You ask them, do you believe in God? Oh yeah, they do. Why do they say that? Because they heard it from their parents, or they heard it from their grandparents, or they heard it from their teachers at church. That's where it started at. You think about your first consciousness of God. Where did it come from? Did it come about as a two-year-old? You were rationalizing your own idea of God in your own mind? No, it came from someone else. And there's nothing wrong with that. Children grow up looking to their parents as to God, accepting what they say on face value. This is what motivates our earliest consciousness about God. But how do we come to a point where it becomes our answer, our faith? The Scriptures encourage a very personal relationship with the Lord. Colossians 1 and 21, if you continue in the faith. And I want you to turn to Galatians 4 and 20. And I want you to notice how many personal singular pronouns are in this passage here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, I count seven in this one verse. See if I miscounted. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, I realize sometimes the Bible talks about the body of Christ as being saved. But here Paul is talking about what our relationship should be with the Lord. And it's based on what we have put in our hearts. Now, what happens if a Christian never makes this transition? What happens if the faith never becomes their faith? Why do you do what you do? Is it because your parents said to do it? And ultimately, is that acceptable to God? Every Christian must make this transition at some time in their lives. And this transition comes at different times, depending on various circumstances. Those who are raised in the body of Christ, it may come at their initial conversion, depending on their maturity. And perhaps it depends on age. It may come in a later time. Consider those who come to the knowledge, conviction, and obedience to the Lord as adults. Their transition may be more prone to come at that time, or closely preceding their initial conversion, would be a natural part of converting to the Lord. Now, it's been my observation, I believe we do seem to have Christians in the body that sometimes they seem to never make this transition. It can be seen in their actions. It can be seen in their lack of maturity, their lack of devotion for God's people, for God's Word. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad they're still part of the body of Christ. But they have to grow up sometime. They have to make it their faith. What if they never make that transition? What if they face God at the judgment? And God knows, and this is why God is the one who ultimately makes this final choice. And God knows they never really took it to heart for themselves. They simply did it because mommy and daddy told them to, or because somebody expected them to, other than the Lord. You see, God wants all of His children to come to their own conclusions, ultimately. And He risks that we may choose wrong. But He's confident that if we have honest and sincere hearts, we will come to the truth. We will make it ours. But you know, this transition, for some people, can be very difficult. It's not easy to grow up. The transition requires patience on all sides. It requires patience from ourselves as we make the transition. It requires patience from our parents, from other individuals, for those in the church. There may be some here that have not yet made that transition. Matter of fact, in a crowd this size with all the age disparity, there probably are some here that are still in the midst of this transition. And you know, navigating the transition can be risky. And one of the problems with growing up is we often make mistakes. But what's the alternative? To just keep doing it because I've been told to do it constantly? The transition must be made by seeking truth with honest hearts. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. I believe Jesus is talking about this transition here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I believe this applies to this transition here. The transition is about asking and seeking and knocking. It's not about doubting, but it is about searching. You know, questioning is not necessarily rebellion. God encourages questions. When Israel had the Passover, when he said, when your children ask you what these mean, don't say because I said so to them. He said, explain what they mean. Explain what the bitter herbs mean. Explain what the blood is. Explain what the animal is. Explain about the Passover. When Israel crossed over the Jordan, he had them raise up a mound of stones so that when your children ask you, what are these stones here for? Well, you tell them. The disciples questioned Jesus. Now, Jesus, I think, sometimes grew frustrated in their lack of faith, but I don't think Jesus ever was angry at them because they asked questions. Now, questioning can be a result of rebellion. It depends on the attitude. It depends on the spirit. But this transition requires seeking truth. So therefore, parents must always be ready to answer their children's questions as honestly as possible. And you know what? They may not have the answers. There's some things I don't know. And sometimes parents might even grow angry. Because I said so. But that only works for a little bit of a time. That doesn't work on young adults. Trust me. Sometimes such questioning to parents reveals a gap in their own maturity. Sometimes parents discover that they themselves have not made this transition. Maybe they begin to think, why do I do this really? But the transition requires an honest heart. Honest hearts will admit truth no matter the source. Children may often come to understand, well, you know, mom and dad were right after all. There's nothing wrong with that. And a child's accepting truth or not will show their motives one way or the other. But there is no room for stubbornness in this transition. And when this transition is successful, it can lead to a lot of great things. You know, parents and other spiritual mentors can help this process not lead to rebellion by being understanding, by being patient, by acknowledging the necessity that they have to come to this conclusion on their own, by remembering that they themselves had to make this transition. A successful transition from our parents' faith to our faith leads to spiritual maturity. And I know there are many of you here that can understand this comment. One of the great blessings of being in the body for a number of years is watching other younger brothers and sisters make this process. One of the great blessings of working among the churches is watching people, generally young people, take part in the body, not because they've been told to, but because they want to. And can't you see that in someone's heart? Can't you hear it in their words? Now, this isn't something that just happens overnight. It's a transition that probably happens over a space of time. But we can see it happening. All of a sudden, this person is asking, well, what does this say? Or what does that say? Or can I help you with this, brother or sister? What a great blessing to see this happening. There are other examples we can use. How about the example of Moses? Now, I don't know where Moses learned that he was from the Hebrews. Probably from his mother, although I don't know that. Now, where did he learn that God was going to use him to lead Israel out of bondage? I don't know that. But he somehow came to that conclusion. And so what did he do? He visited his brethren. And you might say he found himself. And look at the result of that. Not only was an entire nation born out of Egypt, but the Son of God was born as a result of that great work. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. There's a young man here that you might be surprised to know that he went through this transition and he succeeded. His name was Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Now, Timothy was taught the Scriptures as a child, probably from his mother and his grandmother. But yet, where did he receive that faith from? Where did it start? It started in his mother and his grandmother. Now, at what point did Timothy begin thinking about the Lord? As a young child, perhaps? Not unlike our circumstances. He believed in God first due to their faith.
But notice what Paul was confident of there in verse 5. You see, it wasn't good enough that the faith to have stayed with his mother and grandmother. He had to have the faith in himself. And Paul says he was confident of that. The faith dwelt in him. Now, how did Paul know that? By observing this young man, by watching this young man, and no doubt by noticing that the elders there, that he had the good reputation of the brethren. That was part of Paul's understanding. He had made this transition. My point is that it started first with his mother and his grandmother. How many of us here, and we don't need to see a show of hands, but how many of us here first learned about God from our parents? The vast majority of us, probably. And then consider the example of Paul. Now, you know what Paul's religious background was? Paul was circumcised, according to Philippians 3, as a faithful Jew. He was a Benjamite. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. Now, where did Paul get his original faith from? Probably from his parents. He was a son of a Pharisee. And I believe Paul's original faith was probably right. He no doubt was born under the law of Moses before Jesus died. And it was right that he was a faithful Jew. He said later he did in good conscience. But Paul was converted to the Lord there in Acts chapter 9. But I want you to notice what was part of that conversion. He spent 3 days praying and fasting. Now, why was he praying and fasting for 3 days? Because his whole world had been turned upside down. His whole world had been changed. He was searching. He was wanting to know. Imagine how Paul felt when he first saw Jesus. You know how your mind thinks so much more quickly? And he saw Jesus, and in his mind he could have said, well, you're supposed to be dead. But here he finds out he's not. And not only is he not dead, but he's offering an opportunity to be saved. You see, Paul successfully made that transition. But what do you think his parents thought of that? Now, Paul never mentions his parents other than being the son of a Pharisee, as far as I know. But assuming his parents remained faithful Jews, I would almost guarantee you they were not pleased. They were probably angry. Jewish tradition is such that they consider you to be dead. Unfortunately, Paul's parents put Paul into a position that we should never put our children in. He had to choose between the faith of his parents and faith of the Lord. But he made the transition. He followed the Lord. No doubt Paul asked that question, really? Especially during those 3 days. His whole life was turned upside down. You know, there can be a fine line between doubting, questioning, and rebellion, and searching the Scriptures. We've seen some examples of those that did doubt. We also seen some examples of those that searched, and they asked questions, and they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Ultimately, we have to make the faith that starts in our parents or in our neighbors or in our friends or in our brethren. There's nothing wrong with it starting with them. But eventually, we have to grow up. Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? Because we need to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Thank you very much.